Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, some time ago a Gallup poll was conducted in the States regarding the question of man's condition. An overwhelming majority of professing evangelicals showed their agreement with the proposition that people are basically good. People are basically good. That's, of course, the prevailing thought within human philosophy. But it's also a common idea that is held by many today who call themselves Christians. And not just by those today, even those in the past. One of the most volatile controversies in the history of the church took place in the 4th century. The two opponents were Augustine, Bishop of Hippo, and Pelagius, a monk in Britain. Pelagius denied original sin. According to Pelagius, all sins are individual and specific acts. As he said, there is no organic connection between Adam and the rest of the human race. Pelagius instead taught that all are born like Adam with a capacity for good or for evil. We either follow the bad example of our first father, Adam, or we live a perfect life. Man's will, according to Pelagius, remains entirely free and retains the capacity for indifference, meaning that it is not predisposed or inclined toward evil. We're all born in the same moral condition as Adam enjoyed before the fall. He even believed that it was possible to live a sinless life because human beings are born without sin. Man is not dependent on the grace of God, though he confessed that grace would undoubtedly help man. But this grace did not consist in an inward working of divine energy, not as an influence of the Holy Spirit. Grace is helpful, he argued, but it is not necessary. Augustine, who has been called the greatest theologian in the early church and someone who still has great influence today in our theology, he went to the scriptures to refute Pelagius. And from passages in Romans, and like this psalm that we're looking at this afternoon, he argued that grace is totally necessary. From Scripture, Augustine stated that sin is universal and that mankind is a mass of sin. Man is completely unable to evaluate or elevate himself to any good apart from the work of God's grace. We can no more return ourselves to God, he said, than an empty vessel can refill itself with water. And so, of course, he didn't believe that man was born with a free will to choose God. He argued that the will of man stands in need of renewal and that it is only the work of God from start to finish, a work of divine grace. Augustine's view eventually gained support. Pelagius was later condemned at the Synod of Carthage in 418. But John Calvin and the Reformers followed Augustine in this view of human corruption. Our confessions and our Reformed forefathers affirmed this truth. They stood firm, even though it wasn't very popular. And we also must come to terms with what the Bible says about our own sinful nature, even though it is not always popular to speak about man in terms of how sinful he is. People don't like being told that. But there is only one way to understand grace. It's by knowing God and by knowing yourself. We can only know grace when we know how corrupt we are. And we see this all in David's Psalm of Confession. In it, we see that he speaks of original sin. First of all, we see that he makes a truthful assertion. He makes a truthful assertion. In the opening verses of this heartfelt plea of David, we have one of the deepest and most profound confessions in Scripture of a man who was convicted of his sin. In verse 1, we have David's plea for help. He cries, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness." In verse 2, he cries to be made clean of his iniquity, and he prays for cleansing that can only come from God. His plea for help is on the basis of God's character of mercy, love, and compassion. David knows that God is a merciful God, and he knows that the Lord God Jehovah is everlasting in his love. That's what the Hebrew word for loving kindness means. It's the word chesed. The loving kindness and overwhelming faithfulness of the Lord. Psalm 51 is not just a plea for help. It's not just a plea of asking God to forgive. It's also an acknowledgement of sin. In verse 3, David confesses his awareness of his sin. "For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me." And furthermore, in verse 4, David knows the effects of his sin. He knows that it has brought much grief upon himself. He knows that it has brought much grief upon others. But most importantly, he knows that it has brought much grief to the Lord. And so he declares in verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." It brought offense to God. The way that he conducted himself as the king of Israel, taking Bathsheba, someone else's wife, to himself, and then sending Uriah into battle, into the front lines, and therefore murdering him. But the most perceptive statement of all, the most truthful assertion of his sin, is found in verse 5. "Behold," David says, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my mother's womb, when I was conceived, I was conceived in sin." This is one of the most perceptive statements of his sinfulness, as we said. And it is equivalent to what we call the doctrine of original sin. Now, when he says that he was brought forth in iniquity and in sin, his mother conceived him, he's not blaming his mother for his problems. He's not saying that his parents were at fault for his sin, nor is he trying to absolve himself of his responsibility for his sin of adultery and murder. No, he was simply acknowledging a universal truth that affects every one of us. He's saying that his parents were sinful human beings, and that this sinful state affected his birth, even his conception. A sin had been passed on to him when he was just a small infant in the womb. It affected him the moment of his conception. The moment that he became a person, that moment he came into an existence, he says he was a sinner. There was never a moment that he was not a sinner. Now, why would he make this assertion about himself, that he was conceived and born in sin? Well, for one thing, congregation, this statement shows that original sin has far-reaching consequences. In essence, David is describing the corruption of our entire nature. Like our confession says to us this afternoon, we believe that through the disobedience of Adam, original sin is extended to all mankind. This is the sad truth about ourselves, and we can't ignore it. People like to be told how good they actually are. However, God's Word, especially the Psalms, use very strong language when it describes human nature. For example, there isn't anything flattering about the way that Psalm 5 describes the wicked. Psalm 5 gives a very graphic picture of the human heart. It says, "For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue." Romans chapter 3 says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God." And so it shows us that sin touches everyone. All of us are born this way. And because of its far-reaching consequences, original sin furthermore affects man's being. As our confession goes on to state, this corruption produces in man all sorts of sin. You know, our choices are never spontaneous. Our wills do not arise out of nothing. There's a reason for every choice that we make. It's because sin has affected us. The Bible says that our minds have been darkened with respect to spiritual things. As Romans 8 verse 5 says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." Our minds have been darkened with respect to spiritual things. The Bible also says that our affections have been corrupted by sin. Our affections. As Jesus said in John 3 verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light. And the Bible moreover says that our will is in bondage to sin. What we do is determined by what we are. Just like a fruit tree depends on the fruit of a tree depends on the nature of that tree. Or like what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 13 verse 23, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or can the leopard change his spots?" Well, of course not. No Ethiopian can change his skin color. Neither can a leopard change its skin. That's how sin has affected us. The mind has been darkened and the affections have been corrupted. And perhaps we could just illustrate that as we think of a sheep and a vulture in a field of grass. In that field of grass, there also lies the dark carcass of a deer. Well, the sheep, he's not going to go over to that dead carcass. He's going to eat the grass. But the vulture is going to eat the dead deer. Why is that? Simply because their choice is governed by their nature. It's hard to go contrary to what we are. And that's true for us in everyday life. For example, this can happen with our personal devotions. You know, we know how important the Word of God is. And we know that if we don't read the Word of God, that we're going to suffer spiritually, that we're going to shrink. And sometimes we keep a very good schedule, you know, we're very tight with it. We're always faithful. But other times, our Bible reading schedule seems to fall apart. And those carnal desires get in the way. Perhaps it's inability to put down a novel. You know, here's the Bible and here's the novel. We want to keep reading the novel. Or we just don't have the discipline to turn off the television. We have this tendency. Or we might, after a heavy meal, decide it's time to go on a diet. And we're resolved to reduce our calorie intake, and we know what we have to do. But then we get hungry, and someone's serving pie, and, you know, we just can't resist that. That's just something that's so good. And that desire for a slice of pie becomes more than that desire to lose some weight. And it's the same for any kind of addiction or for any kind of lust or any kind of sinful habit that we might have. That struggle between the flesh and the spirit is very real for a believer. It's a raging battle. Which is why Paul says in Romans chapter 7, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have a desire to do what is good, but the sin that is within me, it stops me. We as believers desire to do what is right and good, but we still deal with our sinful nature. But you know, there's no such struggle like that within an unbeliever. An unbeliever is dead in his sins. He cannot choose Christ unless the Lord works in his heart. As Paul says very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you remember those words, but the natural man does not receive the things of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. So it's unless the Spirit of God stirs up a man to believe, he remains in this condition. And no one can come to the Father unless the Lord draws him. And so before the fall, we confess that we were created holy and righteous. As we saw last time, as we looked at Article 14, we were inclined to all good. But now, no one has a clean slate. No one can please God. No one can say on his own that Jesus is Lord. No one can come to Christ all on his own. We all are sinful at birth. We all have issues. We all have problems. And not one of us can change by ourselves. No matter how disciplined a person might be or how intelligent a person is, we all are dead in our trespasses and sins. Well, that brings us to see, secondly, that this word of David is a personal confession. David here is not just talking in theory. He's not just describing the root of sin in his life as sort of an abstract concept or an unattached truth. No, he's grieving. He personally is bothered by this because he knows that his sin has deceived him. And he's grieving not only because of his actual sin, but of his original sin. He knows that God has been offended by this. But you know, it wasn't like that at first. He was blinded to his own sin. He gave in to his own lusts. And he was quiet about it for a time. And it almost seemed as though he could carry on with his life and no one would notice, but then you remember the story? Nathan the prophet came to him and told that parable and said, David, you're the man. You're the man with a serious and deadly problem, and you've got to go to the Lord and deal with that. You know, we could be like David too. It's not just many evangelicals who like to think that they're basically pretty good people. We all tend to be like that. We all tend to think, you know, we're pretty good. We might think sometimes, you know, we're not all that bad. We compare ourselves to bad people in history. We're not like Saddam Hussein or Hitler. Or we compare ourselves to those at Stony Mountain Penitentiary, and we think, you know, we're not quite as bad as they are. But compared to the Lord and his holiness, We're on the same level as those prisoners. There's no one righteous. No, not one. That could be illustrated very well if we think of two men in the Bible, one man in the Old Testament and another man in the New Testament. That man in the Old Testament was Isaiah. You remember that vision that he had that one time when he was in the temple and he was caught up into heaven and he saw God in his awesome glory. He saw that the seraphim flying around the throne of God with their faces covered and crying out before him, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." And you remember how Isaiah responded to this. He said, "Woe is me, I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of Lords." Here's a man who felt his own sinfulness next to the perfection and holiness of God. But then one of the seraphim flew down with a coal and touched Isaiah's lips and said, your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. And we have another man in the New Testament as a man who had been with the Lord for 3.5 years. He had heard his teaching. He later on became an apostle. And then on that island of Patmos, he saw a vision of the Alpha and the Omega. And when he saw the Lord, he fell on the ground as dead. Seeing his same teacher and Savior, only now Jesus was in his glorified state. And he had an awesome awareness of God's great holiness. And we read there that Jesus put his hand on John and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." You see, sin has a way of blinding us. And you know, congregation, sin wants to be your friend. It can make so many promises. And its promises are, they want to give you that satisfaction. But in the end, it robs us. It robs us of our joy in the Lord. It stabs us in the back. And it brings us into bondage. You know, it's like Tolkien's Ring of Power. So tempting to put that ring on. And from the time that a person puts on that ring on his finger, that ring is out to rule and destroy. That ring has its own character, its own mind, a mind that is bent on destruction. And it's only satisfied when it's sure that the ring bearer is overcome and overwhelmed by its power. And it promises so much, but it leads to slavery and to death. So how about you today? Does your sin and your sinful nature bother you? Does the holiness of God bring you to see how much you need His forgiveness? And do you personally confess your sin to the Lord? Well, in the words of this article, in the last sentence, we're given some very pastoral words. It says, we should never rest securely in sin. No, we should never rest securely in sin. But a sense of awareness of our corruption should make us often sigh as we eagerly wait to be delivered from this body of death. So there's only one way to life which leads from this death. And so the believer realizes his problem with sin and he seeks Christ for deliverance. And he finds that forgiveness. Well, that brings us to the last point. David speaks thirdly of an undeserved solution. As David brought forth his confession to the Lord, there were three things that he asked for in verses 7 to 9. In verse 7, he says that he would desire to be purged with hyssop. Now, hyssop was a small plant. Because of its shape and structure, it could be used like a small brush. And so in the ceremonies in the temple, it was used to sprinkle blood. We read in the Bible that at the time of the Passover, the people of Israel were to take this plant, this hyssop, and dip it into the basin of the blood of the lamb, and they were to paint their doorposts with the blood. So that when that angel of death came, he would pass over the house and not kill the firstborn. We also read how hyssop was used to sprinkle blood on the people who may have had some kind of infectious disease. Or it could be used as an act of ceremonial cleansing. David's thoughts here actually dovetail into what we looked at this morning in Hebrews chapter 9. And how the blood of calves together with a branch of hyssop were used to sprinkle God's people and on the testimony of the law. It all pointed to that shedding of blood in Christ that can only forgive our sins. So that's what David is asking. By asking that God would cleanse him with hyssop, he means cleanse me with the blood that can forgive me. Forgive me to the innocent man who was condemned and died for sin as an offering once for all. David goes on in verse 7. He asks for a second thing there. He asks that to be washed whiter than snow. David wanted to be completely purged of sin, not even with a hint or a stain of it. And you remember how Isaiah would later on say centuries after this, though your sin be like scarlet, they shall be what? They shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. David desired to be washed as clean as that. And in verse 9, he asked that his sin be blotted out. The blotting out refers to that removal of writing in a book. Like removing an indictment against you. It's very opposite to the way that when Jesus Christ was condemned by Pontius Pilate, when he was condemned at that trial, Pilate would not remove his indictment against him. Even though he was asked to do so, Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written." But David is praying that the books would be wiped clean. We all have books of our lives. These books can contain a list of sins that have been erased, or they're a list of sins that are being used as an indictment against us. And unless something is done about them, they're going to be read out loud against us on the last day. But the Lord can and will do something about this list if we ask Him, if we pray to Him. He will blot out the list of these sins. For there's only one way for those sins to be erased. Our original sins and our actual sins are so great that not even the sacrament of baptism itself can bring cleansing. It's only the blood of Christ. It's through the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. And that grace is so amazing because it's undeserved. We don't deserve it, but it's always there. It's abundant. It's always offered for you. So that God never says to a child, "You're done. You're through. I'm finished with you." No. God is ever merciful through Jesus Christ. So how about you today? Have you found mercy in the shed blood of Christ, the Son of God? Now perhaps your sins are not as great as King David. Now, perhaps they are similar to his, or perhaps they are greater. But however great your sin is, the Lord is merciful to you if you confess your sins to him, like David. And so admit your guilt. Confess your sin to God. Trust Christ for all that he is for you in him. Trust him for your righteousness. And then no matter what you have done, you will be able to say, as that hymn does, "We come, O Christ, to you, true Son of God and man, by whom all things consist and whom all life began. And you alone we live and move and have our being in your love. You are the way to God. Your blood our ransom paid. In you we face our judge and maker unafraid. Before the throne absolved we stand. Your love has met your law's demand." Amen.